great to be here again. We're continuing in Thessalonians. So if you'd want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that'd be great. To recap, last week Brian looked at the return of Christ. He looked specifically at the hope that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have, and we as believers thinking about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, we can have a great confidence that they will be resurrected again, that they won't miss out. The Thessalonians had a concern that their brothers and sisters that have died, have passed away, would in some way miss out on the return of Christ or the resurrection or something to do with God's great end plan. And so Paul wrote to them to comfort them, to encourage them that God has them. It's okay. We will not precede them when Christ returns. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is going to continue this theme of the return of Christ, but he's going to approach it from another angle, another perspective. And so let us read the first 11 verses, verses 1 through to 11 together. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So yeah, Paul's focus here shifts from those who have fallen asleep in Christ to looking and addressing those who are living with an expectant heart with the imminent return of Christ. Paul's focus is to address how the Thessalonians should then live. If Christ is coming back, what is the implications for us today? Why does that change things here and now if that's just far off in the future? His first step was to show how it brings comfort to us when loved ones die. But now he wants to address more specifically, how then do we live looking ahead to Christ's return? Before he gets into the details of how we should then live, he quickly addresses the timing of the Lord's return. And so when we're looking in verse 1 through to 3, Paul starts by affirming the suddenness of the return of Christ. But he makes an important note that the Thessalonians already know everything they need to know. There isn't much that Paul needs to elaborate on here. The gospel message, when it arrived in Thessalonica and when Paul and Silas would have expounded the word of God to them in their time in the city, they would have addressed Christ's return. We see in Acts that confirmation in their sermons, how there is this looking forward to Christ coming back. He came, he died, he rose again, he ascended, but he will return for his people. It's unsurprising then that the Thessalonians already have some grasp of the return of Christ. Paul says that they already know the times and the seasons. They know the kind of environment in which Christ will return. They would have heard the pertinent teachings of Jesus about war and famine and people turning to antichrists. And so Paul doesn't need to elaborate on this in his letter. He says, you know very well that that day will come like a thief in the night. The Thessalonians should expect, and every believer should expect, an imminent return of Christ. He uses thief in the night and labor pains for a pregnant woman as two metaphors to describe the coming of the Lord. Firstly, this shows the suddenness of the event. When you're in labor and the pains descend upon you, there is a suddenness to it, and it just happens, and it's there. Cool. Boom. When a thief comes in the night, he arrives, he steals, and he goes. And that's that. You're like, well, okay, that event's nicely done. That's pretty shocking. And with these events as well, it's not that necessarily the labor pains bring this out quite good. It's not that the event itself is unexpected. It is more the timing of the event. When a pregnant woman is going to go into labor, she probably expects it's going to happen at some point. The baby inside has to come out. And so it's not that the event itself is unexpected and this huge surprise, like, oh no, there's a baby. It's coming, I know, you know, it's going to hurt eventually. Well, I don't know that, but you guys do. And then when it does come, it is there. And so likewise with Christ, believers aren't going to be like, oh, Jesus, you're back. We didn't expect that. Like, but if you did say that, then that's probably the wrong response. The timing of Christ's return is unknown in terms of an exact time, date, hour. But his return is an established fact. It's an established promise from God. Another thing that these two metaphors bring out is the inescapability of the event. No one can escape this. Just as much as a lady entering into labor would love to just pause all the pain and all the drama and be like, well, I'll reschedule you for another 3 months' time when it suits the schedule a bit better. Likewise, when a thief comes in the night, we would love to reschedule that for another time, postpone that event indefinitely, probably, so we don't get our houses, you know, all our goods stolen. These events we cannot escape. And this is true for both the believer and the unbeliever. But the real difference is the way in which we respond, the way in which we look forward to this event. The unbeliever who is ignorant of these things, Paul tells us that destruction will come upon them swiftly. This event is coming, it's inescapable, but this will come upon them suddenly, and they will unfortunately experience destruction. On the other hand, the believer who awaits with joy and expectant hearts is looking forward to this event. Again, much like the pregnancy metaphor, though, there's tribulations on that journey. The mother is looking forward to the arrival of her baby. And Paul makes an interesting note about the environment in which Christ will return. He said that this imminent, sudden event that we know is going to happen will come at a time when they say there is peace and security. This is an interesting phrase, but Paul picks up here one of the big claims of the Roman Empire at the time. The Roman Empire ruled the known world during Paul's missionary journeys, and the Roman belief and the message as their empire expanded was that they were the bringers of peace and security. Their expansive kingdom and empire brought peace and security to a tumultuous, barbaric, dangerous world. They brought law and order and brought people together. The empire was the bringer of peace, and those that entered into that kingdom, most of the time not willingly, would see fit to cozy up to the empire to make sure that said peace and said security was maintained. And we see it's quite interesting when you look into history how at a grassroots level, the people that were conquered by Rome actively sought to show their allegiance to Rome to ensure this peace and security. Much of what we see in the what is known as the imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor, wasn't a state-sanctioned worship of the emperor, but rather it was a grassroots movement where conquered towns and conquered people would go above and beyond to show their allegiance to Rome, to say, you can give us this benefit, give us your favor, we love you, we're all for you. And we'll remember in the first opening two messages, we talked about the persecution that Paul and the believers came under because of the gospel message. And we will remember, hopefully, that in those sermons we drew out at the start that a lot of the local people turned against Paul and Silas because they were worried that this was going to show a rebellion towards Rome, that peace and security was at risk. Because suddenly there's these Christians coming in, and this random guy called Paul is saying that Caesar is not Lord, Christ is Lord. And so Paul is addressing a very highly charged context. And he is wanting to call the Christians, call the Thessalonians to avoid the pull of the empire, to resist the allure of cozying up to them too much, of viewing the present kingdom that they are in, this earthly kingdom, as bigger than it actually is. Likewise, we must be very wary when empires, governments, people, or the world in general offer us the enticing prospect of peace and security. And this elaborates a bigger theme in the New Testament of two kingdoms. We are drawn and tempted to look towards an earthly kingdom for our peace and security. How can I establish my own peace, my own security here and now? And then there is the call of the gospel, is to look towards God's kingdom and his heavenly reign. Now, there isn't anything wrong with seeking the benefit of the country that you're in. There's nothing wrong with wanting no war. That is a good desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting your family to be secure and safe. But the real issue is, where do we find our ultimate peace? Is peace something that we are seeking from the empires of this world, from the desires of the flesh, from other people? Or is our peace ultimately coming from the truth of Christ and his kingdom? Where is our ultimate security? Is our ultimate security in what we do? Is our ultimate security in what those around us can do for us? Paul is calling again, as we see consistently through the Thessalonians, calling them to lift their eyes up to the bigger and greater reality of Christ. Any glimpse of peace and security that we have in this world is but a foretaste of the greater peace and security that Christ can offer. But all of us have this temptation that remains to look towards earthly man-made kingdoms to satisfy our deepest longings of peace and security. This experience, I went through this experience myself during election year, got into politics, and that was, looking back on it, reflecting it, was placing my longing and my desire for God's justice and his peace, his security, and looking for the answers to those questions in man-made political ideals. My emphasis should have been on longing for his eternal kingdom, not a kingdom made by man. A scholar, Jay Pennington, summarizes this point beautifully. He says, the New Testament frames the message in terms of the triune God bringing his kingdom from heaven to earth, vanquishing his enemies and establishing justice and peace between people and all creation. The entirety of the New Testament is leaning forward to this eschaton, towards this goal. But this is not yet the situation. The Christian experience is one of waiting, longing, and preparing for God's return to the earth in Christ's second coming. Only then will we experience the fullness of his kingdom and the fullness of his peace in all of creation. And so Paul wants to move into how do we long for and prepare for Christ's return appropriately? How then do we live in light of this? We read in verses 4 through to 7, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk." No. Paul contrasts the unbelievers and the believers, those that are in darkness and those that are in light. Paul notes that because we are children of the light, children of the day, we will not be surprised like the unbeliever when Christ comes. But rather, we are to be awake and alert like a watchman or a soldier on guard, keeping careful watch for what is coming. There is an expectancy, a looking outward, a looking upward. There is a lifting of the eyes. The guard who stands on watch is not just staring at his phone all day at the gate and then someone's coming and he didn't even notice. But rather, he is carefully looking out, looking for the royal delegation to come into the city. Then Paul exhorts the believers to be sober. Being sober and sober-minded is often used to speak directly of drunkenness and being sober. But Paul uses it as a larger metaphor as well. Drunkenness, on one hand, is over excess, overindulgence in some created good, particularly wine in the first century. And then being sober was resisting that excess. Not necessarily total avoidance, but refusing to go too far head first into these things. Our overindulgence and excesses in this world will differ, and the vices that call to us and nag at us will differ from one another. But the call is, because that Christ is coming back, we are to throw these things off. We are to be sober. We are to avoid these excesses of the world. Now, this isn't just avoiding things for avoiding things' sake. It isn't just to make our lives a little bit more boring than everyone else. This exhortation to be watching and waiting and preparing for the Lord is all about viewing our present in light of his future, realizing that in our hearts, the one who we truly love and truly desire is coming for us. We say no to excess, not out of a legalism, but out of a heart knowledge that in Jesus, all of our present joy, peace, hope, fulfillment is realized in him. And that, coupled with that, our knowledge that our present suffering, our present trials and tribulations are all healed and addressed in him and will be healed and addressed fully in his coming. So this call to be sober-minded, to avoid excess, is the call to prioritize the Lord and his kingdom over the created goods that we have, these good gifts that we have from God. It is to affirm, among other things, to ourselves and to others that there is more to life. It's quite sad when and heartbreaking when you see people who just live for the next drunken night out or the next high. And really, people that are in that state, it seems that life's meaning has sort of just dwindled down to one good night every weekend. That is the be-all and the end-all of life. But the Christian message is so much more filled with hope, that this life is actually deeply beautiful and deeply meaningful and significant. And not only is this life extremely meaningful and significant, but this isn't the end of the road. This is but the start of our journey. And when Christ returns and we enter into the new heavens and new earth with him, we will partake of all that he has promised us. And then our life will go to the next level, as it were. And so we know that we can avoid these excesses because we know of the greater that is to come. It isn't just about this weekend. I need to make the most of this weekend. I need to have the most fun because that's all there is to life. We can avoid these excesses because we know actually there is so much more. There's so much more beauty and meaning and significance to life than just this fleeting moment. Paul reiterates this in the next few verses. But since we belong to the day, and he repeats it, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Aren't those just beautiful words of the Christian hope that we have? Often, I think, growing up, I first started going to church when I was 10, and growing up in church, I didn't hear this beautiful, hopeful, exciting image of Christ's return. Often I was reduced to just fear in hearing the topic. I would worry about missing the rapture or something. I would wake up and I wouldn't hear mum and dad in the house. I'm gone. That's it. They've done it. I've been left behind. This is terrible. And I used to read the Left Behind books as I was growing up, and then that didn't make anything better. Because then I was even more afflicted. And even after I was born again, I still just had this fear about this topic. Thinking, oh, what do I need to do? You hear this like great tremendous thunderstorm outside and you're like, oh no, this is it. I'm not hearing the call. This is really worrying now. And so I was just had this fear, but then when I read these words that Paul has written, I don't see that fear anywhere. There is a seriousness, and we read that at the start, how those that are in the darkness, those that do not know the Lord, for them it will be a sudden destruction. So there is a deep seriousness and significance to that. But for the believer, there is so much hope and life to be found in the knowledge that Christ is coming back. Paul is wanting us to build one another up and encourage one another to newness of life with this reality that Christ is coming back. And I didn't quite experience that encouragement and building up. But this morning, I want us to focus on that together, that right now, that each one of us who are believers have the breastplate of faith and love. And our helmet is the hope and salvation that we have in Christ. And all of these things, this faith, this love, this hope, this salvation, it's not our love, not our faith, not our salvation. It is that of Christ's. It is Christ's love that protects us, Christ's hope that secures us, Christ's salvation that brings us through. It is his love and his faith that saves. The Spirit testifies to our spirit this morning that we are not destined for wrath. We are not children of wrath anymore. We have been brought in and are now children of God, so that we are guaranteed this future salvation in Christ. Is that not an amazing reality to grab hold of? That is so much more exciting, so much more motivating, so much more empowering than just fear. Fear doesn't compel anyone to get up and do anything. But knowing that, oh, Christ is coming back, and I know that I am protected with his armor. I'm in Christ. I'm united to Christ. He has this hope for me, not because of anything I have done, but because he has died for me that I might live with him. And that makes someone so much more excited for his return. It's an incredible hope to look forward to anticipate. And I hope that it encourages you this morning. And this encouragement is to empower and enable us to live a life worthy of this future calling. Being encased in Christ is the most comforting and freeing thing that we can have here and now. Knowing that he is coming back, we have this peace and this security in Christ to live for him. We don't have to walk gingerly knowing that he's coming back. Oh, if I go there and I fall, then whew, I'm out. But rather it is, no, you have peace, you have security in Christ, therefore live for him. It is hugely impacting how we perceive our relationship with God in Christ and the nature of his coming. It is hugely impacting into the here and now. We can live free from fear and legalism because we know what Christ has done for us. We know that we can look ahead and work for his kingdom because we know there is so much more than what we have on this earth. And the thing is, the more that we see Christ, his beauty, his kingdom that is coming, the easier it is to let go of the things of this world. But if we are missing something about Christ, about his salvation, about his coming, about his kingdom, then it is a little bit harder, or a lot harder, to let go of the things of this world. It's hard to let go of something that is important to you for something where you're kind of like, is it more important? Maybe, I think so. But you see this when in children, like, for example, they come around the corner, they've just got a boring glass of water on their hand, and then someone has like a beautiful glass of Coke or lollies or chocolate, and it's just like, boom, who cares about that water? Boom, right there. And they just drop it, they leave it, they're off to the next thing because this new thing that has come is so much better. That chocolate bar is so much more delightful than this piece of orange. And they go straight for it. Or when I'm cooking and I cut open a packet of fresh chicken, then my fat fluffy cat starts wobbling across the house, hoons down the hallway. She's right there. Doesn't matter what she was doing, she's straight there. And then on the other side, my Rottweiler, he comes up and he's drooling and he's dripping at the mouth. It doesn't matter what toy he was playing with, doesn't matter who he was barking at. Chicken. That is it. That is the bee's knees. That is all I want right now. And funny stories aside, when we truly grasp how much better and more beautiful something is, it's so much more easy to let go of smaller, less important, trivial things. And so really this is a question of where is our heart, where is our treasure, what do we truly love? We are not so much creatures of knowledge than we are creatures of love and worship. In Greek philosophy, we had the whole, I think, therefore I am. And we have embodied that in terms of our thoughts are the primary driver for anything. But really, when we see and we look in Scripture, it's really you are what you love. You are what you worship. And so the call is for us, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing all that he has done, all that he is calling us to in the future, is to turn our hearts and to say, that is so much better. I love that so much more than the things of this world. Secondly, being in Christ and knowing of his coming and dwelling upon it should urge us to live a life that is focused on his kingdom. Again, the story that I shared about looking towards a man-made kingdom comes from wanting to do Christ's work ourselves, I want to bring the justice. I want to bring the goodness of God's kingdom. But it is up to Christ to do that work, for him to turn the tables, as it were. If the return of Christ and his coming kingdom is before our eyes, and we live with that eternal perspective, we'll want to do what we can to seek first his kingdom. Now, that's going to look different for each one of us this morning. But whatever context you're in, how are you perceiving it? How are you viewing it? How are you living for God in your current context? Are people surprised that you aren't worried about the things of this world, but you are seeking first the kingdom? How do we seek first his kingdom in our lives today and in the weeks to come? And again, this isn't out of legalism. This is out of a joyful expectation that Christ is coming back for us because he has saved us by his work alone. And so I want us to be encouraged this morning afresh that we have such a great hope to look forward to live towards that hope. As Paul says, he's running the race, looking ahead to the upward call of God in Christ. That is his future hope, his aim, and that gives direction and meaning to the here and the now. And so as we ponder these things, let us, each one of us in our own hearts, ask the Spirit to lead and to guide and to correct, to reproof, whatever it is that the Spirit needs to do. Let us be open to how he wants to shape our minds, our hearts, and our will towards his kingdom, towards his purposes this morning. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and all that you've done for us. We thank you that each one of us who believes in our heart and confesses with our mouth that you are Lord is saved this morning. Those of us who have repented and believed are clothed with Christ. We are fully united to him, fully placed in him, and we thank you for how this beautiful work of salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. It is not a work of man that we should boast. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this immense beauty of your salvation. We thank you for the call that you have on our lives. We thank you for the kingdom that is to come. We thank you for your purposes and your plans that you will right every wrong. You will restore creation back to perfection in Christ. And Father, we just pray that we would be a people who, though we are in the world, are not of the world. That we'd be a people who live for you in the here and the now, with our eyes and our hearts set on you and on your kingdom as it comes to earth. So Lord, we just commit ourselves to your Holy Spirit this morning, and we just pray, Lord, for your leading, your guidance, your reproof, your correction, your encouragement. Whatever it is, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts this morning, doing the work of your word in and through your people. We just give you all the glory for all of these things in the name of Jesus.